Book of Revelation in your Bibles and the 5th chapter, considering the throne room scene of heaven, which helps put all of life in perspective for us. We live in a world that's characterized by misery and suffering. All you have to do is turn on the news and you see that there is turmoil. There is wretched heartache afflicting many, many people in many places. Many of you experience the burden of having loved ones going through very deep and difficult times and trials. We're constantly reminded that there is suffering, there is sorrow, there is difficulty associated with this life. And it's easy in that context to lose sight of the fact that God's intention for His creation is glory. And that purpose will be realized. Everything is put into perspective for us when we draw back and see life from God's perspective. Pain, difficulty, suffering, heartache, but all in the context that God destines His creation for glory. The throne room scene of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 brings that into perspective. In chapter 4, God the Father is sovereign, sitting on the throne. In chapter 5, God the Son, the Lamb, has been slain, and He has provided redemption. That redemption will bring creation to a glorious climax. God's redemption focuses on man, of course. Jesus Christ came and by His death on the cross paid the penalty for the sin of mankind. By believing in Him, we can have forgiveness, cleansing, and new life. But God's work of redemption will reach beyond mankind and encompass all of His creation. For all of creation has been impacted by the fall into sin. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. And in passages like we're going to read, we get some insight into how the Apostle Paul maintained his perspective and kept driving forward relentlessly in his pursuit of the goal that God has established. If you're turning to Romans 8, let me remind you what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then he continued into chapter 5. And he said, though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day, growing stronger, not weaker, while we look at the things which are not seen. Not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, there's suffering, there's difficulty. My physical body is wearing out. But let me tell you, I'm getting stronger. Because the focus of my life is not the material. The focus of my life is the glory that God has promised. And that's the same emphasis in Romans chapter 8. Pick up with verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You note the picture here. All creation is groaning and travailing under the burden and curse of the impact of sin. All creation anticipates the time when the curse will be lifted from the creation, and it will be all that God intended when He originally brought it into existence. That will be in the context of the time when you and I are gloriously unveiled before all creation as the sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is the coming kingdom. And when Jesus Christ returns to earth to establish His kingdom, we will be unveiled before all creation as the redeemed sons of God. And at that time, the curse will be lifted from the creation. And all God's glory will be revealed in its full splendor all through creation. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. The first part of Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the glorious reign of Christ personally, His characteristics and so on. Then pick up with verse 6 and you'll see what it means that the curse is lifted from the creation. All creation groans in its slavery to corruption. But in the coming kingdom, that will all be changed. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And a mountain is a kingdom. In all his holy kingdom, there will be no violence. They will not hurt or destroy. Even the animal world will not be subject to violence. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you see, we are groaning as we eagerly look forward to ultimate redemption. All creation does. And that's the point that we are considering. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we are on the brink of the completion of God's plan of redemption. Come back to Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb is the focus of attention in chapter 5. He is the subject of worship. And you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. In verse 9, a new song is being sung. The song is, "You are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus Christ is the one worthy, according to verse 2, the one worthy to take the book, to break its seals, to bring to a completion God's plan of redemption. Because He was slain. You see, the focal point of God's work of redemption is the death of Christ. By His death, He purchased for God, by paying the price, men from every nation, tribe, tongue, people. Penalty for sin is death. And the Lamb of God paid the penalty. Justice has been satisfied. So that now, by God's grace through faith, the men, women, and young people can experience God's redemption by believing in Christ. And you'll note here, it's men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The only salvation there is anywhere in the world centers in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The only salvation there is the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And only by believing in Him can you be saved. Then verse 10 continues with that acclamation of worthiness. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Not only has Christ purchased for God with His blood, and that's the subject of verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests." Three times in Revelation, we are told that we've been made a kingdom and priests. First in chapter 1, verse 6, then again in chapter 5, verse 10, and then we'll be told again in chapter 20, verse 6. We are a kingdom, priests. By His death, Christ has made it possible for us to function as priests. A priest has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the priest went in before God, into God's presence, on behalf of the people. But now, we individually who have been purchased by God have been given the privilege of the freedom of access into the presence of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus Christ is viewed as the great high priest. He has made a sacrifice, the sacrifice being His own body on the cross. That has provided forgiveness and made it possible for you and I to come into God's presence. So verse 16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You and I have the privilege of access into the presence of God because of the finished work of Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6 talks about we offer the sacrifice of the praise of our lips to God. We are privileged to bring our sacrifices personally to God as believer priests. That characterizes our worship even today as we come into the presence of God. But the focal point on our priesthood in the book of Revelation is the exercising of our priesthood in the context of the coming earthly kingdom. Because in the coming kingdom that Christ shall establish on earth, you and I as the redeemed will function as priests in the very presence of God. So in these bodies, which will have experienced glorification, we shall function and carry out our ministry and service in the very presence of Almighty God. There our priesthood will be realized in the fullest possible way. And when Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says He has made us to be a kingdom and priests, He's talking about what will take place in the context of the coming kingdom. We know that because the end of verse 10 tells us we shall reign upon the earth. And that carries us to a future time. So when He says we are a kingdom, He explains that by meaning we shall reign upon the earth. It's not just that we shall be passive subjects of Christ's kingdom, but we shall actively be ruling and reigning in the kingdom of which we will be part. Focal point is on a coming kingdom. Kingdom that will be established on the earth and we will reign in it. Back in chapter 2, John had written about this as Christ spoke to him in verse 26 of Revelation 2. "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." So you see, the overcomer, the believer in Christ, shall someday rule over the nations of the earth. That's not happening now, but it will happen. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." We will be joined with Christ in exercising authority in His kingdom. And just as God the Father has given this authority to God the Son, so God the Son will give authority to us to administer the kingdom which will be under His rule. In chapter 20 of Revelation, the end of verse 4 speaks about martyrs who will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, the last statement, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Same statement at the end of verse 6. "They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And there you see the context of the priesthood that he's talking about is the reign with Christ on earth. Over in chapter 22, verse 5, the last statement in the verse, "They shall reign forever and ever." Keep that in your mind. We shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But that's just the first step in what is an eternal reign. We will reign with Christ over the earth forever and ever. Talk about some of what we might be doing in eternity when we get to this point of the book of Revelation. If we're not already in eternity, then we'll know because we'll be living it. We will reign forever and ever. We are destined to rule. Back up to 1 Corinthians 6. According to Paul, this should be a molding and shaping factor for the way we conduct ourselves as believers today. Since God has appointed you as one who has been redeemed, to be a ruler in His coming kingdom, you ought to be able to begin now to exercise sound judgment and proper godly biblical decisions. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He's talking about that coming kingdom. You know, it's a future perspective. The saints will judge the world. We're not judging the world now. We're not ruling over the world now. But there's coming a time when we will rule over the world. The nations of the earth will be under our authority. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels in the coming kingdom? The angels will be under our authority. It all refers to a coming future earthly kingdom that you and I shall be part of, that we shall reign over. But you know, we're to begin to live in light of that now in certain ways, such as submitting ourselves to one another's authority here when judgments need to be made. Believers are capable of that because we are those who are being prepared ultimately for the rule in a coming earthly kingdom. Now we'll reign when Christ reigns. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Christ said that the overcomer will be privileged to sit down with Christ on His throne, even as He has sat down with the Father on His throne. Christ shares the throne of the Father, the authority of the Father in heaven. When He establishes His kingdom on earth, He will sit on the messianic throne of David. And you and I will share the authority of Christ over the earth because He will delegate some of that to us. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to His disciples in answer to Peter's question, "Behold, we have left everything and followed You. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed Me in the regeneration, when the earth is reborn, if you will, and set free from the curse, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne," there is a specific way you will know the kingdom has begun. The Son of Man will be sitting on His glorious throne on earth. "Then you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What about the 12 apostles? They left everything. What a sacrifice. They left nothing. Because they shall someday sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. When will that happen? When the Son of Man is seated on His glorious messianic throne ruling over all the earth. When will that occur? We're on the brink of it in Revelation. The book of Daniel tells us clearly it will be in the context of the revived Roman Empire. Come back to Daniel chapter 2. I want you to be clear on the kingdom and when the kingdom starts. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, where Nebuchadnezzar saw the coming empires of the world, beginning with his own Babylonian empire. And the fourth empire was Rome. Verse 40. "There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." That was the Roman Empire. "In that you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." So, out of the Roman Empire, there is a continuing line and a resurrection that will take place, where the iron of Rome is mixed with the brittleness of clay to form the 10 toes. And it doesn't say 10 toes here, so some say, well, maybe it was 2. But it is an image of a man, and most of us have 10 toes. And in Daniel chapter 7, we're told that it is 10. Because the same picture will be given with 10 horns on the Roman Empire. So the final phase or form of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, will be a 10-kingdom confederacy. Verse 42, "As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle." Verse 44, "In the days of those kings," those 10 kings joined together to make the revived Roman Empire, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever." That's the stone cut without hands out of the mountain that grows into a huge mountain or a huge kingdom. When will the kingdom of Christ be established? In the days of the 10-nation confederacy making the revived Roman Empire. Come over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given the same vision as Nebuchadnezzar with different symbols. Nebuchadnezzar saw the coming empires of the world from man's perspective. A beautiful image of a man. Splendor and splendid. Daniel sees the empires of the world from God's perspective. Ravenous wild beasts tearing one another apart. Verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel 7, 7. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. They're parallel to the 10 toes. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth uttering great boasts. So that final 10-nation confederacy, out of it will come a man who will dominate the 10-nation confederacy, the Antichrist, who is destined to ultimately rule the world. Now, you know, it's then I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. We're into that throne room scene of heaven. In fact, in verse 10 of Daniel 7, that's going to be quoted in a moment in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Same picture. Verse 11, I kept looking because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. And verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man steps forward to take possession of his kingdom. Same context. Come over to verse 24. Verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. We'll get into this later on in the book of the Revelation. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Then he'll be opposed to God and the saints of God. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions of the earth will serve and obey him. That hasn't happened yet. Some people try to spiritualize the kingdom and say, well, we have the kingdom today. We don't have the kingdom today. The sovereign God has always ruled in the realm of mankind. Daniel 4 made that clear, as well as other passages. But there is a coming, literal, earthly kingdom. It's at that time you and I will be established on the throne. That kingdom will break into the world in Revelation chapter 19. When the 10-nation revived Roman Empire is in operation, dominated by the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, that we'll see in Revelation chapter 13. A future coming time. That's why we have an interest in the European community and the Federation of Nations that is taking place there as the possible forerunner and foundation for what Daniel wrote about some 500 years before Christ, that the Roman Empire is not dead. If you read anything about the European community, you realize there's going to be the strength of iron when that federation is finally brought together, but the brittleness of clay as each nation tries to maintain its own identity and its own interests. Very much in line with what the Scripture prophesied 2,500 years ago. A kingdom will be established on the earth with the Messiah on the throne in Jerusalem. And you and I, as the redeemed, will be enthroned with Christ to rule and reign over the earth. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. That's what's anticipated. The coming earthly kingdom. Now, in light of the fact we are on the brink of that kingdom in Revelation 5, as God's final phase of redemption is carried out with judgment on the earth, climaxed with the return of Christ, you have all heaven celebrating in anticipation of the return of Christ. In verse 11, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Same scene as we saw in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Here for the first time in Revelation 4 and 5, we're told that it's not just the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders that are gathered round the throne, but all the angelic host, a number that goes beyond counting, Myriads of thousands of angels are assembled in the presence of God in glory. In 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah the prophet was given a vision into the throne room of heaven. And he said, I saw all the host of heaven gathered in the presence of the throne of God. Psalm 68 tells us that the chariots of God are myriads of myriads. 10,000s and 10,000. There's no way to count them. You get something here now of the awesome scene that John is beholding. He's focused in on the cherubim, the four living creatures, the 24 elders because of their significance. And there are angels assembled here that you could not count. Billions of angels all gathered to join in praise and worship of the Lamb and the one on the throne. What an awesome scene. As we prepare for the climax of history, and I remind you, we may be on the brink of that today. We could be ushered into this very scene in heaven today. That's how close these events could be. It's awesome. That ought to put life in perspective. That ought to keep us driving forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to leave all this behind and join the myriads of myriads and thousands of angels along with the cherubim to acclaim the praise and worthiness of the Lamb in anticipation of the unfolding of the final events of creation. And we move from this worship service to the worship of heaven itself. And it could happen at any moment, at any time. These countless angels join in the song and declaration of verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? Well, down in verse 9. You are worthy. Down to verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All heaven focuses on what? The Lamb and His death. The Lamb that was slain is the one who is worthy. He is the one who can bring all creation to its glorious climax and intended end. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Note that repeated emphasis. The Lamb that was slain. The death of Christ is at the heart of it all. We would just have the assurance of an eternal hell, suffering forever and ever and ever apart from the presence of God. But by God's grace, through the death of His Son, the penalty for sin has been paid. Any wonder all of heaven joins together in proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There are seven characteristics of the Lamb that are mentioned in this angelic choir. Seven, the number of perfection. Here is the Lamb in His perfection, in His completion as the one worthy of our worship. These are characteristics that belong to Him by virtue of who He is. But they will be fully displayed and realized for all creation in the context of the establishing of His kingdom. So they are not things that will be new to Him, but they are things that all creation will behold in the fullest possible way when He takes possession of His kingdom. Let's look at each of these seven. And we'll note they are also used of Christ in other passages as well to describe Him through the New Testament. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Power. We get the words dynamic, dynamo from this. It's referring to His omnipotent sovereign power that is His by virtue of who He is. And will be fully displayed in the events that are about to unfold. And will be displayed over all the earth when He rules and reigns. He is the one worthy to receive power. Because all power is His. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the power of God. All God's power is demonstrated in and through Christ. in the context of being the Lamb that was slain, the power of God in redemption that is about to be fully realized is clearly displayed. Only the power of God, His omnipotent power, displayed in Christ, could bring about the redemption of a fallen creation, the redemption of a fallen being like you and like me. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches. And riches. And the riches here are not limited, not circumscribed, but they are inclusive, spiritual riches that He is about to take possession, the riches of creation that rightfully belong to Him, the Creator. He is the one worthy to receive riches. He's the one in whom true spiritual wealth is found. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Christ exhorted the church at Laodicea, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich." True spiritual riches are found nowhere else, in no one else. I advise you to buy from Him true riches, that you might store up for yourselves in heaven treasure for eternity. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, that for your sake Christ became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Rich. We receive spiritual riches. We receive all the riches of God in Christ because He's the one in whom riches are found. True riches. I love the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says that it's been his great honor and his great privilege to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Do you think if you're sharing the gospel with the lost in that context, what you're taking is the unfathomable riches of Christ and offering them to the lost? Paul says, that's my privilege to take the unfathomable, unmeasurable riches of Christ and bring them to the Gentiles. I need to remind myself that every time that I have the privilege to present Jesus Christ to a lost soul, I am offering to them the immeasurable riches of Christ. If they receive them by faith, they will enjoy those riches for all the glory of eternity. But keep in mind, that goes beyond just spiritual riches to all the splendor of all creation. It's all His. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. It all belongs to Him. And He's about to take possession of it all. And the redeemed will enter into the full enjoyment of it all. All their spiritual riches, the treasure that they've laid up in heaven, all the riches of creation that He intended for the enjoyment of His people. The third characteristic is wisdom. Wisdom. And His wisdom is seen in all that is done in the created world, particularly in the context in redemption. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 goes on to say, "And the wisdom of God." That's in the context of talking about salvation. The foolishness of men as they reject Christ and try to establish their own righteousness. But you need the wisdom of God as seen in Christ, who is God's wisdom, that provides an eternal salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. The penalty for sin is death, eternal damnation. But the wisdom of Almighty God is displayed in Christ, that He went to the cross as the God-man, paying in full the penalty for sin. The wisdom of God in providing redemption for fallen man, and wisdom belongs to Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Fourth item is might. A little different than power, but some of these words overlap. The might, totally different word here. This is His strength. This is the strength that lies behind all that Christ does in the display of His power, accompanied by His strength, His might. Interestingly, Paul uses this word in the context of the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about the time in verse 7 when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to do those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That word translated power there is the word iskun, the word might that we're talking about in Revelation. Away from the glory of His might, His strength, as they're consigned to an eternal hell. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Building up words of the might and power and strength of God. And strength and might belong to the Lamb that was slain. Number 5 in the list is honor. The angelic hosts proclaim honor to Christ. He is the one deserving of honor. He will receive it as a result of the redemption of creation by His death. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. All the respect, all the reverence, all the honor should be given to Him. That's the intention of the Father. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." You see, it's God's intention that all honor be given to Christ, that He receive all respect, all reverence. And the Father has determined that the Son will be the judge of all men, so that all men will ultimately bow before Him, respect Him, honor Him for who He is. Is any wonder all the angels join together in acclaiming the honor that is due the Son? And He is about to receive that honor before all creation as He will return in glory and exercise judgment over all creation. Number 6 in the list in Revelation is glory. Glory. And this is all that God is. And all that Christ is as the one who became incarnate God. Now remember, as a background for this, Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8, where God says, "I will not give my glory to another." But here all the angelic host acclaim His worthiness to receive glory because He Himself is God, the one who became God in the flesh. So John wrote about Him in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All glory is His." And He is about now to become the recipient of the fullness of that glory. John says, "We beheld it when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." But now it is about to be unveiled with a fullness before all creation that has not happened before. Any wonder the angels ascribe Him as the one who is worthy to receive glory? And finally, number 7 in their ascription of worthiness is blessing. Blessing. That is something He does receive. But He receives it by cause of His inherent worthiness. He is the Blessed One. He is worthy of all our blessing and all our praise. All blessing, all praise must go to Him. He is the one and the only one who is to receive it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing. All of our praise goes to Him. All the honor, all the glory, the riches, the power, the might, it all belongs to Him. How we corrupt the worship of the living God. by trying to structure it for man. Man's needs, man's desires, man's wants, man's wishes. When all the innumerable heavenly host of angels are centered in on worthy is the Lamb that was slain. How corrupt that I should try to take some of that attention to myself, some of that honor to myself. How vile, corrupt, and depraved. David, 1,000 years before John received this vision, worshipped God with a true reflection of the worship that takes place in heaven. We've said that our worship as the redeemed ought to be a reflection of the worship of heaven. Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In the context here, David is praising God in worship and prayer for the provision that he and the people have been able to make for the construction of the temple that Solomon will build. I want you to listen to David's prayer, an ascription of blessing to God, and see how similar it is in content to what the host of angels declare in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. It's all that's acceptable to God. That which is given with the totality of my being, with a willing and longing desire that I even could do more. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might. It lies in thy hand to make great, to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Sound like the praise of the angels in heaven, ascribing blessing to God? The greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, the riches, the honor, the power, the might. Any wonder David was a man after God's own heart? As he leads the people of Israel in the worship of the living God. Any attention directed to them? Verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." Even what we've given. Who are we that we should be able to worship God with these gifts? Because all that does is declare, look what God has given us, because everything comes from Him. Who are we that we should be privileged to receive from Him so that we might give back to Him that which He has given to us? That's true worship. The only part that David plays and the people play is an expression of their abject humility and unworthiness. My desire is that if someone were going to write the record of our worship, that it would be just as much a parallel to the worship of heaven as David's is in 1 Chronicles 29 to what John recorded in Revelation chapter 5. To Him who is worthy, to Him who is complete in His perfection, to Him is the one before whom we bow with a conscious recognition of how unworthy we are to even worship Him. And to thank Him for the privilege. That's the worship that is acceptable before Him. Come back to Revelation chapter 5. All intelligent creation joins now as we climax the throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5. The worship of the Father in chapter 4. The worship of the Lamb in chapter 5. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea. And that is a way of expressing the completeness of all creation. What they cry is in the context of intelligent creation primarily. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Repetition of what the angels have been proclaiming, addressed to Him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb. Some people have a problem with the deity of Christ. There is no verse that's any more clear in all the Scripture regarding the deity of Christ than Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. Can you imagine the blasphemy of saying, to Him who sits on the throne, and to, and put a human name in there? Be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever would say blasphemy. But here the Lamb is worthy, even as the Father on the throne is worthy. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, every created thing joins in ascribing blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Not just a one time, a sometime event. This will go on forever and ever. That was expressed in David's acclamation of blessing in 1 Chronicles 29 as well. Forever and ever, the Lamb will be honored with the Father. And this is God's intention in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Because Christ has humbled Himself and become obedient, even to the obedience of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. We are moving toward the realization of that eternal purpose and plan of God. And all creation will join together in that acclamation of praise and worship. Verse 14. The four living creatures kept saying, Amen. The living creatures, cherubim, they lead the worship of heaven. They began this chorus of worship back in chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And now, having led heaven in its grand climactic declaration of worship and praise as all creation joins in, they give repeated saying again and again, Amen, 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 confirming all that has been said in the offering of worship to the Father and the Lamb. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The elders representing the redeemed church, the people of God. Here you and I are, and what do? We fall down and worship. How that ought to characterize us today. That'll be the climax of this heavenly scene. When the scroll is opened and the events begin to unfold, we will fall down in abject humility and worship the living God for who He is, the wonder of His redemption. Let me summarize what we've looked at. Number one, believers will rule over the earth in the kingdom. To repeated emphasis through the book of Revelation. Believers will rule over the earth in the coming kingdom. Verse 10, He has made us to be kingdom, and we will rule upon the earth. Number 2, believers will serve as priests in the very presence of God in the kingdom. Believers will serve as priests in the very presence of God in the coming kingdom. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests. The exercising of this priestly ministry is primarily focused in the coming kingdom when we will bodily serve in the presence of God. Number 3, the innumerable angels of heaven join in the worship of God. Verse 11, the innumerable angelic hosts join in the worship of God. How privileged we are, our hearts and our minds, with this countless angels of heaven and offer to God our worship and our praise. How out of character that anyone would want to step forward and say, what about me? What about my needs? I came here for what I could get. Oh, we are privileged to join with this heavenly host. There's only one purpose. We join the angel in the worship. Number 4. Christ is worthy of worship for who He is in verse 12. Christ is worthy of worship for who He is. These sevenfold perfections that characterize Him. He is complete in His perfection. He is worthy of worship. Number 5. All creation will join in the worship of the Father and the Lamb. In verse 13. All creation will join in the worship of the Father and the Lamb. This anticipates the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ will receive the full honor, and that brings full honor and glory to the Father. Number 6, and finally, is very simply, the elders fell down and worshipped. The elders fell down and worshipped at the end of verse 14. The elders represent you and I as redeemed in glory. And that must characterize us now as we prepare for glory. Our worship must be a reflection of heaven's worship, even as David's was. May that be true of us as we come together, as we worship Him faithfully and regularly. Let me ask you a question. Have you joined the host of heaven in worshiping the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you really come to have your pride set aside? To be confronted with the reality of your own personal sinfulness and guilt before a holy God? Recognize that there is no hope for you in time or eternity, but the fact that God in grace and mercy had His Son die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Your only hope for time and eternity is to believe in the One who loved you and died for you, that you might be cleansed and forgiven and become a child of God. What you're being offered today by the grace of God is the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, who by His death has paid the penalty for your sin. Let's pray together. Father, we pause and bow again in Your presence. Lord, humbled to know that we are accepted before You because of the Lamb that was slain. We have One who is our great High Priest, and His sacrifice has provided the way for us to come into Your presence as those who have been redeemed for Yourself. We've been washed and cleansed. Now we are privileged to worship You in anticipation of that time when we will be bodily brought into Your presence. And we will join with all creation in the offering of eternal worship and eternal praise to You and to the Lamb. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have yet to grasp and understand the seriousness of their sinful condition, who do not understand that coming to a service like this will not bring them salvation. There is nothing they can do. There is no hope for them but the hope that You have provided. And I pray that You might bring them to the end of themselves and to faith in Christ. And for those of us who are the redeemed, Father, we're encouraged. Even as we consider the testimony of David and see the beauty of his worship that reflected clearly the worship of heaven. Lord, may that pattern characterize our lives as Your children. May we be a people living on the brink and on the verge of expectation of being ushered into the presence of the glory of our Almighty God. And may that keep us striving forward in the power of the Spirit until we're called into Your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.